But anyway, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Mark 1, Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible today and you'd like one, if you forgot yours or you don't own one, we'd love to give you one. We have some in the back, so if you need one, just raise your hand and somebody in the back will jump up and grab you one. If you don't own one, just take that home with you. That's your Bible now. We want everybody to have one. If you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm typically the teaching pastor, so I do see some new faces. So if we haven't met before, I would love to meet you. Please come find me after the service, and you can ask me any question that you have. I'd love to just get to know you a little bit better. And just again, I say this almost every week, but this is a safe place for you to ask any question that you have. I mean, literally anything you have about what we do, why we do it, about Jesus, about the Bible, anything. Come ask me. I'd love to talk with you about that. Okay, so if you weren't here with us last week, We're in week two now of our series in the Gospel of Mark called Outsiders. And so last week, we started the book and we covered one whole verse. Were you here for that? Yeah. And so I actually looked it up. If we covered one verse every sermon through the rest of Mark, it would take us 13 and a half years to get through the book. I don't think as a church we're quite ready for that yet, right? I was debating on a year, but luckily today we're going to cover a lot more of Scripture today. If you weren't here, the reason we only got to one verse yesterday was because I spent quite a bit of time talking about really the background of the Gospel of Mark. I really want us to have a deep understanding and a strong foundation of why this book was written, who it was written by, John Mark, who it was really inspired by, other than the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter, who was the mentor of John Mark. I gave you kind of context of the themes, like the authority of Jesus Christ over everything in creation, everything in the world. We really walk through a lot of the themes and what this book is really about and who it was geared to the Romans, and why the fact that it was geared to the Romans was important to us today. All of those things, and we talked about like all of those things to build a strong foundation to build upon for the rest of this book, because we're going to be in this book for a year, right? And so I want you guys to get the most out of this that you possibly can. I want man to give the best opportunity for the Holy Spirit to change your guys' life through this word. And so let me say this. If you missed last week, this is why I don't do this a whole lot, but I strongly encourage you go back and listen to it at freshwatersgf.com. Got it. FreshwaterSGF.com. Or if you have iTunes and you do like podcasts on your iPhone or whatever, we have our podcast there too, only because it builds the foundation for the rest of the series, right? So I encourage you to do that. But with the one verse that we looked at last week, Mark basically just said that the gospel doesn't just mean the story of Christ, right? The life, the death, the resurrection, and the eventual ascension of Jesus. That's what we celebrate as the gospel. It is the gospel, but Mark says more than that. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. The gospel is not just good news, but it's Jesus himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Bible was talking about, the good news coming one day. It's found in Jesus Christ himself. And so we really saw how like Jesus brings the whole Bible together. And really the last 3 or 4 weeks in three different series, that's just been the theme. I didn't plan it that way, but that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not two different stories. They're one story, and that whole story culminates in Jesus Christ, right? And we're going to continue that this year. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of years of history all culminates in this one thing. I want us to just completely be able to grasp this, church. I want us to be able to understand. I don't know if I've said this to you guys before, but I remember my mom grew up in church, right? Baptist church, Methodist churches. I think she even did a little Assembly of a God. Did I cover about half of you in the room, right? And so she grew up in those kind of churches. And I remember one day we're sitting probably 5 or 6 years ago, we're sitting there talking, and I realized that other than like Bible stories, my mom didn't know anything about the Old Testament. Do you know why? Because she was never taught that the New Testament is the answer to the Old Testament, that it's one story. She was basically taught when she was growing up that the Old Testament was for the Jews, that was for people before, and the New Testament is now for us. And so she always spent all their time in the New Testament. Church, that's just not the truth. You miss the depth of what God has been doing for thousands of years if you don't understand this is one story. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see again that Mark talking about the John the Baptist and Jesus, man, it brings all of Scripture together. All right, so that's the context of where we start today. So I want you to open up to Mark 1, and we're really going to start in verse 2, but since it's only one verse, I'm going to go ahead and start at the beginning in Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All right, so Isaiah gets credit for this quote in verse 2. This is a quote from the Old Testament, but verse 2 and 3 is actually a quote from two different prophets. Isaiah just gets the credit because he was the more prominent of the two prophets that were quoted here. And it actually comes from Isaiah and Malachi. Two prophets in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't know what a prophet was a person in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God fell upon, and then they literally spoke the words of God. God said, say this, and then they said this to the people. That's why in the Old Testament when they speak, you'll hear them say things like, thus says the Lord, because literally, thus said the Lord to them to say to you. And that's how God spoke to his people in the Old Testament, right? They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Torah, but God spoke to his people through the prophets. It's not like it is now. Direct words from God to his people. So if we went back and read these prophecies in full, what they are saying, these are prophecies from prophets of what's to come. And they're saying a messenger is going to come. And this messenger is not only going to prepare the way for the Messiah, he's going to prepare the way for the Lord himself. This messenger will prepare the way of the Lord with the heart, with the spirit, in the same way as Elijah. And so I don't know if they've already put it up there with me. So who was Elijah? We need to understand who Elijah was if we're going to really understand what's going on in this verse. So read that one right there. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now we got to understand who Elijah was. Elijah was a very early prophet in the Bible and was a very powerful prophet. Actually, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture comes from when Elijah stands up to the prophets of Baal. It's awesome. I read the story to Jack at lunch the other day, and I told him I didn't have time to share the story today, and he's like, oh, man, because it's epic. Like, 10-year-olds love this story. It's in 2 Kings. Go find it. It's fantastic, right? I just don't have time for it today. So Elijah was like this huge prophet in the Old Testament. People loved him. He worked in power. He did amazing things for the Lord. And then when it came to the time that Elijah was to retire, which for most prophets, that meant they were killed. That's how it typically worked in the Old Testament, right? By their own people, by the way, because people don't like to hear the words of God telling them they need to change. People like to be their own gods. But Elijah didn't die. Does anybody remember what happened to Elijah? Like, I see some people doing this. He was taken directly into heaven when he was done. He passed the torch on to Elisha, which is confusing. Elisha, the prophet. But Elijah himself was taken up into heaven like Jesus. Not like Jesus. It was different. We don't really exactly know what happens. But this doesn't really happen. Like, this is a very unique thing. Elijah gets taken directly up into heaven. And then right here, what this is saying is one day Elijah's going to return. Not like reincarnation, but the spirit that was on Elijah, the spirit of the Lord that was on Elijah is going to return. And when that day, he's going to bring the message that the Lord is coming. And so I want you to kind of stay with me on this one because I don't want this to get confusing. By the way, we're kind of diving in the deep end today. Write your questions down if you don't understand something. Talk with your life group. Talk about it in life group. If you're not in a life group and you want to understand, come find me because this is important. I want us to understand the depth of what's going on here, right? I'm trying very hard not to lose anyone, but if I do, don't be embarrassed. Come find me. Let's talk about it. We good? Okay. So we have talked about how God made a covenant with Abraham, right? That's come up like 5 times in the last 6 weeks. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make a huge people group out of you. This is all the way back in Genesis 15. And he said, out of that huge people group, through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. And so now we know that blessing was going to come through one of Abraham's descendants that was going to bless the entire world. Now, who was the answer to that promise? Who was the answer to this covenant? Jesus, right? Isaac, but then eventually Jesus. Jesus was the answer to this. Jesus came from the line of Abraham, and Jesus has blessed the entire world, right? He opened up God's grace to everyone in the world who would just believe. So that's the answer to that. Well, then God's people, through Abraham, ended up being slaves in Egypt, which we talked about a couple weeks ago in communion, right? They get freed. God frees them from slavery in Egypt, and when they go out into the wilderness, they come to this mountain. And on this mountain, God gives the law to Moses. What was this mountain called? Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai. Do you know where Mount Sinai was? Horeb. So he's referring to the covenant that was made between God and his people at Mount Sinai through Moses. Okay, are you with me? The reason this is important is because this is really why we call the Old Covenant the Old Covenant. Because at this moment, God gives Moses the law, and Moses brings the law to his people. And God tells the people, if you follow my law, if you listen to my commands, and if you honor me as God, I will bless you, I will take care of you, and I will crush your enemies. But if you disobey me, if you turn from me, if you ignore my commands, I will bring my judgment upon you and your enemies will crush you. The Israelites were weak. They were going into a land, the promised land, that had powerful enemies. And we see over and over and over in the Old Testament, when they're trusting God, when they're following his commands, when they are honoring him, God takes care of them, does incredible things for them. And when they turn from God, the reality of the world sets in and the world comes in to crush them. It's the same thing we see today. When we're trusting God, right, we have blessing, and no matter what happens, we can find the joy of the Lord. But when we're focused on ourselves, when we're focused on the world's eventually going to come in and crush us. It's really not any different. But that's the covenant in the Old Testament. You follow me, I will bless you. You don't follow me, I'll bring judgment upon you. That's the covenant that Elijah was going to return and say, do you remember this covenant? Elijah's going to come today, remember the covenant, turn away from your sin and turn back to God. Why was this so important? Because Elijah was going to prepare the day of the Lord to come. Like God himself was going to come and Elijah was supposed to prepare the way. And so he's calling people to repentance. Remember the covenant that you made with God. Remember the law. Remember to honor him or you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the day of the Lord and what he's about to do. That's why this is so important. So why does this matter so much? Guys, the two verses we read with the prophecy are typically, for Christians, skip over verses. Right, you read them quickly. He's a messenger. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Okay. And we're talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the messenger. We'll talk about that in a second. So you're like, okay, he's preparing. It's John the Baptist. It goes from a skim over, go over quickly, until if you understand what's going on here, that the prophecy of Elijah goes all the way back to Exodus, thousands and thousands of years, and promises of the old covenant, and that something new was coming. If you understand what's really happening here, the whole Bible just came together in these two verses. All of the promises of God all through the Old Testament are being fulfilled right now through John the Baptist, who is the messenger. Do you see what's happening here? It's the whole story of the Bible coming together. We can't miss this. The depth of what God has been doing since Genesis 3. We talked about that too. When he promised to crush the head of Satan, all the way back in Genesis 3, it's coming to fruition right now. This is the answer to all the prophecies in the Old Testament that God was going to come one day and everything was going to come. He's going to bring the new covenant with him. No more following the law, the old covenant. A new covenant has come. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, I once heard a pastor say, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Does that make sense to you? The Old Testament without the New Testament, there's a lot of confusing things going on. Like the Jews in the Old Testament, a lot of these prophecies, they didn't know. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew a king was coming. That's about it. They didn't know what it was going to be, what it was going to look like, how God was going to answer it. They didn't understand the enormity of God's plan. So the Old Testament was concealed because the New Testament hadn't come out yet. But the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We now know what all of these promises meant. We now know what God was getting at. We now know how big God's plan was. That's why it's so important that we understand the whole story of the Bible and how this all comes together. Because right now with Jesus and John the Baptist, it's all coming together. Let's keep going in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. All right, so the parallels in this passage are actually kind of crazy if you know what to look for, if you know what's going on. Because it said that John was going to come in the vein, in the spirit, in the heart of Elijah, right? Do you know where Elijah spent all his time, for the most part? In the wilderness. Do you know the area he spent most of his time in? Exactly where John is now. Out in the wilderness, in the same area. So John kind of sounds like just this weird cat, like this weird hermit guy, strange dude out in the desert, doesn't he? I mean, he's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating locusts. It's weird. Do you know what Elijah wore? Camel's hair out in the desert. You know what Elijah ate? Locusts. Now, actually, if you look at ancient history, desert people ate locusts all the time. They're high in protein. They're actually pretty good for your diet, right? So that was normal. Having honey, that's still normal to today, right? That's not that weird. And so don't miss this. The Jews coming out would have seen this. I mean, John's proclaiming to be this messenger, and he's out in the wilderness wearing camel's hair, a leather belt. He's eating locusts and honey, and he's proclaiming the day of the Lord's favor has come, or God's kingdom is coming, and then they need to repent and turn away. The Jews would not have missed that prophecy from Malachi. They knew it because they had been awaiting the Savior that was going to come. They had been awaiting the day of the Lord's return. And so either they're going to walk out there and be like, John is trying very hard to look like Elijah, or he's Elijah. Do you see how big of a deal this would have been to the Jews? We can't wrap our minds around this. They've been waiting for this moment for thousands of years. All the way since Genesis 3 when God promised a day that he was going to come. And in Exodus, he promised it. And all over, promises all over that he's going to come. And the day's here. So John's either faking it huge or he's the guy. The excitement would have been crazy. Now, typically all of the religious activity were centered around Jerusalem or centered around the temple, right? So if you didn't know this, God's spirit was not in all believers. It was found at the temple at this time, right? And so most of the religious activity was here. So why was John out in the wilderness other than to look kind of like Elijah? Well, in the Old Testament, the wilderness very often represented God's people's need for repentance and their rebellion against him. Do you remember where God's people spent 40 years after they rebelled against God? Spent 40 years in the wilderness, right? And then after that point in Exodus, right after he freed them from slavery, right after he gave them a law, making his covenant, they rebel against him. They spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their rebellion and their need for repentance. And so wilderness always represents God's people's need to repent, to turn away from the rebellion and turn back to God. And that's what this represents here. And so John is calling these people. He's saying, turn away from your sin. Remember the covenant you made with God. Remember what he promised you, because the Lord is coming. And if you are not ready for it, you are going to miss it. You're not going to see it. And if you know the story of the Bible, a lot of Jews missed it. They didn't see it. They didn't repent. They didn't turn their hearts back to the Lord. A lot of Jews did, right? All of the early Christians were Jews, all of them, right? So we can't say all the Jews missed it. They didn't, but a lot of them did. And that's what John is doing here. And I don't want you to miss just how big what John was doing either. Listen, it says the entire country of Jerusalem and Judea were coming out to see John. Like, John kind of gets a bad rap because Jesus came right after him. And so John just kind of goes by the wayside. But John's ministry was huge. John's ministry and power and what he was doing was so powerful that the Roman leaders were scared of him. I want you to think about that for a second. We can say that. But Rome had conquered Jerusalem. Rome had conquered them. Rome is the most powerful force this world has ever seen. And the Roman leaders are scared of John. The occupying army is scared of John. We'll see later in Mark, Herod, kind of the ruler at the time, was scared of John. His ministry was unbelievably powerful. If he was a celebrity pastor nowadays, he'd be number one on iTunes, right? He's Matt Chandler. Joel Osteen. He's number one. He's number one, right? Number one on iTunes. So much so, the Apostle Paul, again, who wrote about half the books in the New Testament, later in one of his books, he talks about how he finds this sect that are still following the leadership of John, all the, like 25 or 30 years after Jesus Christ had died, because they didn't understand what happened with Jesus. They're still following John 30 years later. There was another historian about 100 AD, around 100 AD, that's writing about the history of Christianity. Do you know who he talks about the most? John the Baptist. He doesn't talk about Jesus the most. Now, he doesn't say that John the Baptist is more important than Jesus, but he actually talks about John the Baptist more than Jesus. John was huge. He was a rock star at the time, and not because John was trying to be awesome, because God was moving with power. But why was it such a big deal, right? Why was John so big, such a big deal? We'll keep reading in verse 7. And he preached, John preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All right. I want us to try to wrap our mind around the mind of a Jewish person at the time, right? I've been kind of doing that a little, but I want us really to get this. I want us to fully grasp what John just said. I said this a minute ago. I want us to understand, God's Spirit did not dwell in his people like it does now. Right, so we believe in Jesus Christ, right? And when we believe in that, Jesus makes us righteous, and because Jesus makes us righteous and blameless, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us after justification. Does that make sense? So we are, as the Bible says, we are the temple of God. The temple of God in the Old Testament was not the people. There was the temple of God in the Old Testament. We are the temple of God. We don't need temples anymore. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament. God's Spirit was found in the temple. That's why the temple was so huge, such a big deal to the Jews. But God's Spirit would fall on people, most notably the prophets. Other people too, priests and kings and other people at different times, but most noticeably the prophets. God's Spirit would fall on them, and they would speak on God's behalf, like I said before. Huge, huge deal. This is how God spoke to his people. Not, again, we have an entire Bible. They didn't have that. They had the Torah. All of the things we read in the Old Testament came from the prophets, all of it. So they're used throughout their whole history, they are used to the prophets speaking to them. And then you know what happened? 400 years before this moment, nothing. Silence. No more prophets. No more God speaking to them. God was silent to his people. Now, I want you to imagine what that would be like. God speaks to you for thousands of years through the prophet, and then nothing for 400 years. And I think we can miss that, because when we think of like the ancient world, we're like 400 years. Yeah, so what? Do you know what was here 400 years ago? Think about this. The United States did not exist 400 years ago. The world was a completely different place than it is now 400 years ago. Wrap your mind around that for a second. God was silent for 400 years, and then this prophet shows up. And this prophet says, repent. Repent now, because the day of the Lord is coming. I'm preparing the way for the day of the Lord. And they come out there, and he's dressed in camel hair, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's eating locusts, and he's saying these things that Malachi and Isaiah and all of these prophets all the way back to Exodus are saying, this guy's going to come and prepare the day of the Lord. And then he's here. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been if you believed in John for the Jews? It would have been excitement at fever pitch levels. They were probably going crazy at the time. This is why John was a rock star. They were desperate to hear from God. And then here John comes, and not just John, but in the vein, in the spirit of Elijah, one of the most powerful moments in the history when the Lord is supposed to come, and he's in front of them baptizing people saying, I'm here for this. Can you imagine what this would have been like? Almost as good as the coming of the Messiah. That's how big this was. That's how huge it would have been to the people at the time. Revival would not be the word that would do this justice. This would have been a big deal. That's why the whole country was coming out to see John. That's why everybody was coming. Some probably came skeptical. Some probably came hopeful. But so many became disciples of John the Baptist and followed him with passion. And then John says something crazy. He says, someone else is coming. And I'm not worthy to unbuckle his sandals. When you understand how big John is at this time, and then he says that, can you imagine what people thought? Because do you know who typically took off, especially people with money, you know who typically took off sandals and washed people's feet? I heard somebody whisper it. You're right. Slaves. And so John's basically saying right now, me, I'm nothing. The person that's coming, I'm not worthy to be his slave. Can you imagine what this would have been like? Because again, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, the Jews did not expect God himself to come. They knew the Lord was coming, but they didn't think the Messiah was, they thought he was going to be a king like David, like their greatest king. They thought he was going to be a king. They didn't think God was coming. And so when John, who seems like one of the greatest prophets that ever lived at the time, and by the way, Jesus later says that John is probably the greatest, Jesus says that John is the greatest man who ever lived, i.e. probably saying he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. And this guy is saying, I'm not worthy to be this other guy's slave. Can you imagine how confusing that would have been, how exciting that would have been for the Jews? They really had no idea what was going on. But it's even better than that. For what John's saying, it's even better than there's someone better than him coming. In verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, John's baptism was not the same baptism that we celebrate today. John's baptism was about repentance. It was about turning away from the Lord, and the water was just like a ritual cleaning. Being clean to the Jews was a big deal. It was like a ritual cleaning just as a representation that their sins had been washed away. But remember, in the Old Testament, their sins weren't completely gone. God passed over them. They had to keep doing sacrifices. So it was a ritual way of saying, I've turned away from my sin. I've turned away from my rebellion. I'm turning back to that covenant that we made with God. I'm going to follow him. But our baptism represents a lot more than that, doesn't it? It does represent us turning away from our sin and repenting before the Lord. That has to come. But when we've turned away from our sin, when we've repented, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, baptism represents us dying. Going under the water represents our old self, the sinful self that did not want God, that we wanted to be our own God, dies in that water. And then when we come up out of the water, that represents us being resurrected in Jesus Christ as a new person with a new heart, with a new mind, a person that now can understand the mysteries of God. It represents us having the Holy Spirit within us. But remember, it wasn't like that in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. What John is really saying here is it represents an entirely different covenant coming. A new covenant is coming, and they would have seen this. And so we talked about this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to bring it up again. We've got to get this. In Jeremiah 31, God says to his people, a new covenant is coming. Not the old covenant of the law, a new one. And when that new covenant comes, you're not going to have to try to follow the law like you did before, because the law is going to be written on your heart. And God says, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be inside of you. I'm going to be your God. And he says, I'm going to remember your sins no more. Imagine what that means to these people who have to do sacrifices again and again and again and again and again for God to pass over their sin. And then God says, when this new covenant comes, I'm going to remember your sin no more. That's why we can really call the Old Testament the Old Covenant. You can call the New Testament the New Covenant. And we talked about in communion 2 weeks ago that Jesus' blood represents that new covenant, that Jesus brought that new covenant. And this is what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, man, I baptize you with water, but when this person comes that I'm not worthy to buckle his sandals, he's going to bring you the Holy Spirit. You know what John just said to them? God's coming. Because who can give out God's Spirit except for God himself? Right, he said that the Holy Spirit's going to be within you. Again, this was reserved for prophets, a few kings, some priests. This was a huge deal for them to have the Spirit of God with them. We take it for granted, church. It has not always been this way. And he's saying the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit itself. People would have been so unbelievably excited. They'd be like, I'm going to be like a prophet? That wasn't completely accurate, but that's how people would have been thinking, right? And they've been waiting 400 years just to hear a prophet speak. And then John's saying this. John is proclaiming not only that someone greater is coming, but he's bringing the Holy Spirit with him. 400 years of nothing, and then John is dropping a bomb on the Jews. He's telling them the most important day in your long history is coming. God is promising to answer all the promises that he started all the way back in Genesis 3. And then he came. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." As this moment marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I don't know how well you guys know the Bible, but before this, we don't know much about Jesus' life. Just a couple stories. Right? But after this represents the biggest event in the history of the world. When Jesus gets baptized, his ministry now starts, and it is relentless until he goes to the cross. And Jesus doesn't stop. This is the inaugural event that will change the history of the world. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Literally, our calendar got changed because of Jesus. And this is the beginning of all of that. A new era, a new covenant, a new people. This is the beginning of that. This kicks this off. Now, there are three things in this passage that were lined up that affirm that Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he's Lord himself, like he is the Son of God. There's three things that affirm this, and I'm going to talk about them, but I'm going to take a little bit of an aside before we address them. I don't know if you guys know this, but the Greek word in this passage and the root word for that Greek word, when it comes to baptism, means to dip fully, to plunge, or immerse. And throughout this passage, we see John taking people in the river, immersing them in baptism. When Jesus comes, he immerses them in baptism. Why am I bringing this up? Because I had about 7 or 8 minutes planned to address infant baptism versus immersion. So for some of you, you're like, infant baptism, what's that? So you can ignore me right now unless you want to know more, right? For some of you, you just don't care. Like, I believe in this kind of baptism. I believe in immersion. That's what I believe in. Okay, then you're good. I was going to break it all down, but we don't have time today. I want to respect your time, and if we're going to get out of here on time, there's no way I could cover that well. So here's what I want to say. I want you to know what we believe. We believe in immersion because that's the example we see in Scripture. That's how it was done for Jesus. The Greek word means immersion. And every example we see of people being baptized in the New Testament, they were immersed. Or they were at least, if we can't prove they were immersed, they were at least in a body of water, right? It wasn't a sprinkling on the head. It wasn't an infant being baptized. We see no examples of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. There are passages that allude to maybe a child being baptized, but we don't see infant baptism. It alludes that's potentially, but the examples we see are immersion. This is why we believe that you need to be baptized. And every example we see in Scripture, people are baptized after they believe. Again, there's other passages that might allude to like families being baptized, and we don't really know exactly how that played out, but when we see specifically what happens, they were immersed. Now, let me say this. I can't spend too much time. Let me just say this. This is a secondary issue to us. A lot of churches, it's not. You want to know why? Because baptism doesn't save anyone. It's important. It's very important. It's our public declaration that we believe in Jesus Christ and what that represents. It's important. But I don't know if you knew this. Throughout church history, infant baptism has been more popular than immersion. Did you know that? It's not right now. Immersion's much more popular right now. But over church history, unbelievably godly men and women who did way more than we could ever dream to do for the kingdom of God believed in infants being baptized. So here's our stance as a church. We strongly, strongly, strongly recommend you get baptized after that you've believed. It's a response to the fact that you've been justified by Jesus Christ. You've been renewed. You're a new person. That's what it represents. And I had all this about circumcision and old covenant and all this stuff. We're not doing that today. So if you have any questions about that, about why people believe in infant baptism, any more about why we believe in immersion, please come find me and talk to me about it. I don't want anybody to wonder. Most of you probably don't care that much. Some of you do. So come find me. We'll talk about it. Because I'm not saying it's not important. It is important. But it's going to be a very important secondary issue in our church. But I'm going to strongly encourage you to get baptized if you haven't been. And we're baptizing people at the end of the month. So if you want, I think we're up to 5 or 6 people that want to get baptized, and none of them are little kids, which is kind of awesome and kind of sad. Like, I want our little kids to get baptized, but we've baptized kids. But you know who's the hardest people to see baptized? Middle-aged men. 5 of the 6 are middle-aged men. I mean, praise God for that, right? That are going to get baptized. Anyway, we don't have time. Like, we don't have time for you to clap. Stop clapping, all right? I can't wait. We're going to celebrate baptism at the end of the month. So if you were thinking about getting baptized, if you talked to me about it, at the end of the month, last week of April is when we're going to do that. If you can't do that, let me know. If you want to get baptized, come talk to me after the service. Don't wait. It's unbelievably important. Jesus says this is something that we need to do. It's important. Get baptized. Okay, so let's get back to this. In every gospel, including Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every gospel at this point, Jesus or John's ministry and talk about John almost immediately and forever disappears. Do you know that? Maybe the most important prophet. And John's an Old Testament prophet. The New Covenant hasn't come yet. He's in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. Maybe the most important prophet that's ever lived is barely even mentioned ever again. There's one other story that they talk about John. And the story is focused on Jesus, not on John. It's about Jesus. That's the enormity of what just happened, right? That's the enormity of what just happened. Jesus has come. So we talked about there'd be 3 signs. There's 3 signs that prove that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was actually Son of God. The first one at his baptism that we read is that, I want you to think about this, the barrier between heaven and earth was torn open. Can you even imagine what that's like? Like, there's all sorts of theories, like, heaven's all around us right now, and there's some barrier. Heaven's way up in the heavens, like, oh, too far for us to get, or what? People have all kinds of theories about where heaven really is. I don't know. All I do know is heaven was literally torn open in this moment. That barrier that has always been there between heaven and earth has opened. And if you look at the Greek, I actually looked at the Greek for torn open. You know what it means? Torn open. Literally torn, forcibly torn open is what that says. It's crazy. Again, something that we skim over, but think about how epic, how huge that is in this moment. And remember, John was unbelievably popular. There's all kinds of people, probably for the most, more than likely, around. Tons of people witnessing heaven being torn open, that barrier between us and God, open between heaven and earth. First sign. Second sign. In ancient times, the dove typically represented wisdom or the word of God. And you know what Jesus is sometimes called? The Word of God. John calls him the Word of God all the time, right? And then that Jesus also, a lot of people think that Jesus represents wisdom. So the Holy Spirit literally comes out of heaven through the tear and descends on Jesus. Now, this is just my opinion. I honestly don't think that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove floating down like this. Maybe he did, right? I think the dove is a representation of God's wisdom, of it falling down on the Word of God, Jesus himself. Luke says that the Holy Spirit descended on him like bodily form. Whether it looked like a dove or not, doesn't really matter. God's very spirit, the one that all these people have been waiting for, comes out of a tear in heaven and descends on this man, Jesus Christ. Unbelievably huge with all these witnesses around. Nobody doubted what happened. Third sign. If there was any doubt of who Jesus was and who John the Baptist was preparing the way for, and that Jesus was the one promised in the Old Testament to be the Messiah, the King, the Lord, well, then the voice of God puts all of that doubt to rest, doesn't he? When he says, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Only two times does God audibly speak to Jesus like this. One is at the transfiguration, and the other one is right here. And both times, he says that this is my son. He calls him his son. With all of these people to listen. Remember, when Jesus is crucified 3 years from now, and then when the New Testament books began to be written, lots and lots of people were still alive. Right? Tons of witnesses to this event, tons of witnesses to Jesus' crucifixion, tons of witnesses to his resurrection. They were all still alive, right? So people could have discounted this story. This actually happened. Tons of witnesses were there to see it. The heavens were literally torn open. The Holy Spirit of God came and fell on Jesus, and God in an audible voice said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Unbelievably huge. I don't want to miss how big this moment is in the history of the world. Guys, I'm going to say this one more time. God promised us in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a son to crush the head of Satan. God promised us in Genesis 15 that he would bless the whole world through his people. He promises King David that his son will come one day, his descendant will come one day, and that his throne will never end, that he'll have an eternal kingdom. God promises to send a suffering servant, and when that suffering servant comes, he'll take the punishment for us, God's wrath for us, and he'll wash away sin, and then he promises the new covenant. And when the new covenant comes, we won't have to try to follow the law like we used to justify us, that the law will be written on our hearts, and when that day comes, God will remember our sin no more. Guys, this is not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the declaration by God himself that all the promises have been answered. The new covenant has come. The plan of redemption for his people that started all the way back in Genesis 3, thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, has come. And he's doing this right in front of the very eyes of his people. That the whole thread of the Bible is about his son, Jesus Christ, and that his day has come. It's enormous. The Jews wouldn't have missed this if they believed. It would have been an unbelievable moment for God's people, and we miss it because we don't understand what's really happening here. We skim over it. Jesus was baptized. Oh, that's nice. I wish I was John the Baptist. That would have been cool. Like, that's kind of our reaction to it, and it's not. It's huge. It is the whole story of the Bible coming together. Guys, when we decided to spend a whole year in the gospel, in a gospel solely, almost solely focused on Jesus, we did it for a reason. Because you know what? The Bible is not about you having a better life. The Bible is not about you having your best life now. The Bible is not about you being happy. The Bible is solely about God's plan of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. Now, does God want you to have joy and have fulfillment and be happy at least at times in your life? Yes. But it doesn't come with you trying really hard to be a good person. It doesn't come with you trying really hard for people to like you and think that you do great things. It doesn't come with you focusing on yourself and reading the Bible thinking, man, how can this make me a better person? It comes with you falling more and more and more and more in love with Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship with him. It's about falling in love with God. That's what changes you. That's what matters. That's what fulfills you. Listen, the Bible is not about us. The whole story of the Bible, and honestly, the whole story of your life, is that on our own, we don't measure up. That we can't be sinless. We can't always do it right. We can't do it. We fail. And if you're really honest with yourself, you know the times in your life that you've just been really, really focused on you, are those the time in your life when you felt the most fulfilled and you felt like your life mattered? When you're focused on you, you can have fleeting moments of pleasure that are fun in the moment, but they leave you hollow. They don't leave you feeling like your life means anything. When you're focused on you, it just goes badly. You know why? Because you make a terrible God, and I make a terrible God. We can't, there's so many churches that are teaching that the Bible is about you and about feeling good and about your good marriage and about your good relationships and about doing well at your job. And all of those things are important, but the Bible is not about those things. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. Guys, we have turned away from God over and over and over, yet God's faithfulness, God's steadfastness, and God's love for us, God's love for his people has never wavered. If you're in Jesus Christ, it has never wavered. You fail, he doesn't. So whether today you're in here and you feel awesome today or you feel terrible today, whether you're in here today and you just feel like you are being faithful to God, or whether you're in here today and you just feel absolutely faithless and you're swallowed up by doubt, whether you're in here today and you feel like a conqueror of sin, or right now you just feel like you're wallowing in depravity, if you're in Jesus Christ, listen to me, God is for you, God is with you, God will not abandon you. So do not, this is why we say this all the time, do not trust in how you feel in a moment, or in a week, or even a month. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in a God who has answered promise after promise after promise after promise over thousands and thousands and thousands of years. His character hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. The fact that he answers promises haven't changed. And the fact that he never fails his people hasn't changed. You change. God doesn't. Have your hope in that. Have your trust in that. Look at the scope of God's plan over thousands of years and put your hope and faith in that through your Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll break your word. You'll break your promises. You may fail, but if you are in Christ, God will never, ever, ever fail you. Church, that's the hope we stand on. Don't forget that. Let's pray. God, we are so faithless sometimes. God, we are so sinful sometimes. God, we are so self-focused sometimes. And God, just with everyone else, I know I'm that way sometimes. And God, I repent. I'm sorry. God, forgive me. I pray that everyone in this room could ask for your forgiveness and really turn away from those things. But God, I think you know sometimes too, sometimes we just don't know how to go on. It's not necessarily about our sin, but sin that was done against us. It's not necessarily about our doubts, but there's so many things in our life have been hard or difficult or broken, and God, we don't know how to go on. We don't know how to continue, and how we feel in the moment is that we can't go on, and what's the point? And so, God, I pray that you would be with those people too today, not just the sinful people who are broken. God, I pray that you would redeem them, but also the people that don't really know why everything is so hard. It just is that they would, that God, that your spirit would pour out of them, the spirit that they didn't have in the Old Testament, that we do know, have now in you, Jesus, that your spirit would pour out on them and they would know and they would feel and they would experience your presence and they would believe that no matter what's going on in their life, that they can trust you because you are a God that keeps your promises and you have for thousands and thousands of years, that we waver, but you don't. God, help us to put our hope in that. Help us to put our faith in that. God, I pray that you would do what we can't do ourselves, that you'd help us take our focus off us and put it squarely on you. And out of that, everything else in our life would flow, out of a love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.